Well, this morning we're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. We have been preaching verse by verse through this book for I don't know how long now. I guess sometime in July, because we had Christmas in July once upon a time a few years ago. But we're in Luke chapter 12, about halfway through. And I keep on thinking we cover such large texts, and yet we still have so much to go. So this morning, we're going to look at Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 59. There was a theme, and there has been a theme that's been repeated over and over for us, and is going to continue on through the next little while. And I was looking ahead and thinking to myself, man, how are we going to preach this and not be repetitive? And so I looked a few preachers up who I love and respect and thought about, where did they break it, and how have they divided these things up? And I found I'm actually doing way fewer sermons than most of them are. Most of them are breaking these texts into two or three. But then I found one preacher, Mark Dever. And he started in Luke 12:49. And rather than being repetitive each and every week, he went all the way to chapter 14, to the middle of it. One sermon. That's how he dealt with it. He looked and said, I don't want to be repetitive. And so he just preached the whole thing in one chunk. We're not going to do that. We're going to make it through verse 59 this morning. Let me start by reading God's word for us. Luke 12, 49 through 59. Hear the word of the Lord. I have come, this is Jesus speaking, to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is finished. Do you think that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to examine the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not examine this present time? And why do you not even judge for yourselves what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the last lepton. I've noticed some weird things lately. As the weather's gotten cooler, leaves have almost all come off the trees, the aisles of the grocery store have become filled with more red and green items. Trees that are cut down are being sold in front of places like Superstore and Walmart. People are hanging socks from their mantles. Suddenly the music has changed in every single store. People are hanging lights on their house, and they don't provide any security. And they aren't directed in places that you walk. Children are making lists of things that they want. Can anyone tell me what time it is? You can shout it out. I like the hand, though. Christmas time. Christmas time. Of course it's Christmas time. And there are obvious signs that it's Christmas time. And while you would never expect to see any of those things happening at other times of year, when it's Christmas time, you expect to see all of those things happening and more. What you expect to see around town is really determined by the time of year. And even how we live is determined by what time it is. That's where Jesus turns this morning. You live in light of the times. He instructs both his disciples and the crowds to understand the times in which they live and to respond accordingly. So, according to Jesus, I ask you this question. Do you know what time it is? We'll see two different times that he gives us this morning, starting with the first point, verses 49 through 53. Today is the time of division. Let me reread verses 49 through 53. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is finished. Do you think that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, 5 members in 1 household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Do Jesus' words here catch you off guard? Were they surprising the first time we read them this morning? Even maybe as you were reading ahead this week, knowing where we were going, did you stop and go, whoa, I wasn't quite ready for that? Sometimes when you meet someone long ago, you kind of create a memory about them of how they act or what they looked like. And then you meet them again and you go, that is not what I remembered. You ever experienced that? But over time, not being with that person, you can kind of create your own picture in your mind of what they were, especially if you weren't acquainted with them very well in the first place. Unfortunately, I think in the church, sometimes this happens with Jesus. If time goes and we're not consistently hearing who Jesus is, over time we can create our own imagination of who Jesus is and what the Bible says Jesus is. And yet, when we come and we read Scripture, and we find in the Bible is not always the same Jesus that our imagination had made him to be. Here, Jesus is very clear and he clarifies some of the purposes of his coming. In fact, you'll notice in verse 49 and verse 51, he gives purpose statements. First, in a statement, I have come to, and second, through a question, do you think that I came? I have come, statement, to cast fire upon the earth. Question, do you think I came to grant peace? No, but division. Do you recognize this Jesus? I know it's a little older now, but for those who remember, this isn't the Jesus of Rob Bell. I've come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. If you've been with us in Luke, I think you know by now Jesus is not one-dimensional. Sometimes we can make him into a one-dimensional figure. But we've seen over and over again that that is not Christ. Two characteristics which our culture may pit against one another and yet are fully expressed in Jesus over and over again in the Gospel of Luke are his pity, and his power. Pity and power, side by side. In Jesus, we see complexity, not a one-dimensional figure. We'll see that when he addresses people's needs and he addresses their hearts. He looks upon the audience and he rightly discerns where they're at. And he'll bring out strong condemnation for self-righteous Pharisees, will he not? And then yet also tenderly speak to the sinner and offer them hope. This is Jesus' wisdom on display. He'll marvel at one hand at a pagan's faith, and then he'll also expose the self-righteous hypocrite. of unbelief. Here Jesus speaks of fire. I came to bring fire. Now, this is not the first time fire has been mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. Not the first time Jesus' ministry was spoken as a ministry that would involve fire. You remember Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist. He said this very thing in Luke chapter 3, verses 16 and 70. John the Baptist here speaking said, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one who is coming is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here you see in John's message concerning Jesus and his ministry that there is fire, and it is connected with judgment, isn't it? And yet it has a very specific purpose, and it's important that we note that this morning. The purpose of this fire is not just to judge generically. What is it going to do? It's going to divide. There's wheat that ends up being gathered, and there's chaff that ends up being burned. In Scripture, when fire comes, that which is ignitable or combustible burns. And that which is not is left purified. This work of Christ will leave nothing unaffected, but everything, or better said, everyone, will be shown for who they truly, or what they truly are. We see similarly fire working in this way when Paul discusses in 1 Corinthians believers' reward on Judgment Day. You remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Turn there. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 12 through 15, and you'll see the same logic at play in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will indicate it because it is revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he built on remains, he will receive reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." Here you can see that fire comes and it divides. It exposes good, refined, proven, but then that which is worthless is burnt up and is no more. Division through fire. I think that's the idea that we have in our text this morning. Jesus is not referring to the final judgment of his second coming, but a reality that's accomplished through his first coming. That a division is going to take place because of his first coming. There's going to be exposure of what's true. You've got to remember, right now, there's crowds around Jesus. They've been crowding around him for years at this point. Believer, unbeliever, stuck together. Those who are united to him by faith and worship him from the heart, and those whose lips may be moving, but hearts have never been touched. The cross will soon clarify who truly follows after him. The gospel will soon shatter and scatter even the closest of relationships. And we know this because the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but the power of God to those who are being saved. Christ crucified will be a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. It is the cross that will do this. And we know this even from this text, because look at verse 50. Something has to happen first before this fire can be kindled. "But I have a baptism to undergo. Now, what is that baptism? Well, we know it's none other than his crucifixion. In chapter 10 of Mark's gospel, James and John ask, "Can we be seated on your right hand, Jesus? Can we be seated right and left?" You know, these positions of glory. We want a standing, Jesus. We want status, Jesus. And in verse 38, Jesus responds to them and says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am about to be baptized?" This baptism that Jesus speaks of is when he goes to the cross and, like baptism, identifies with sinners. He himself is sinless, but he will be treated as a sinner in our place. Jesus says, but that must happen first. This baptism must happen first. And how I am distressed until it is finished. This is the present reality of Christ at this moment. What does he say? He says, this is always on my mind. This is the path that Jesus was on. We can't forget that in the Gospel of Luke, the turning point was when he set his face for Jerusalem. Jesus shows us here, he lived every single day, no matter which direction he was going, he lived every day with his face set towards Jerusalem, his eyes locked on to that city, because he knew what it meant for him when he arrived. Our Savior lived every single day in light of the coming cross. And you hear here in his language that he felt the weight of that cross far before Gethsemane, far before Good Friday, his trials. It weighed on him every moment of every day. And yet he was focused. As much as this word communicates turmoil, it also communicates intense focus by one who is set on a task and so is completely consumed by it. We can understand from this verse that our Savior was resolved. His face set like flint, as Isaiah would say, towards the cross, towards his suffering, and towards his death. What a joy it is that suffering did not dissuade Jesus from the cross. And what a portrait of faithfulness and love we see even in this moment. J.C. Ryle captured the greatness of what's happening here when he said this: "The prospect of coming trouble did not deter Jesus for a moment. He was ready and willing to endure all things in order to provide eternal redemption for his people. Zeal for the cause had taken in hand and was like a burning fire within him to advance his Father's glory, to open the door of life to a lost world, to provide a fountain for all sin and impurity by his sacrifice was uppermost on the thoughts of his mind. He was distressed in spirit until this mighty work was finished." And brothers and sisters, as you see Christ's steadfastness here, it should remind you that you don't just trust in your Savior because of his cross work, but because of his life that preceded it. His faithfulness, his love, his willingness, as he knew that he would suffer and die for us. And he knew the degree of that suffering. It wasn't just nails in his hands and feet. It wasn't just being mocked by sinful men. But it was the very outpouring of God's wrath for sinners and mockers that he prepared for. The sins of all who would believe He knew he would pay for those. And he lived in light of what was coming, just like he called us to in the last passage, to live in light of what is next. He was distressed until it is, notice that language, it is finished. Very similar to the words he uttered on the cross right before he committed his spirit to the Father and freely gave his life unto death. The crowds around him at this moment chasing him, looking for relief from the Romans. And Jesus says, oh, how I wish division was coming. That households would be split 2 to 3, 3 to 2. And this is the reality of the crucified Messiah. That's what we're going to see in verses 53 and 52. But first look at verse 51. Jesus asks the question, do you think that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. Notice he answers his question before anyone else can. He provides the answer so there be no lack of clarity. Now, we have to stop and think about this, don't we? Because we're drawing near to Christmas. And we're forced to ask, wait, didn't Jesus come to grant peace on earth? Didn't Zechariah prophesy in chapter 1 that he will direct our feet into the paths of peace? Didn't the angels cry out, glory to God in the highest and on earth? Peace among men. To both those we say yes and amen. Yes and amen. So then what's Jesus saying? We know that the gospel surely brings peace. Those who receive God's grace by faith, they have peace with God. Hear the words of Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that at Christ's second coming, he'll rule over this earth, and there will be peace from every affliction. There will be peace that covers the entire face of the world. But at his first coming, peace with God can only be had through receiving and believing the gospel. Those who reject the gospel will continue to be at war with God and also war against God's people. And so, just as what was also predicted at Christ's birth, he will be appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel. But we see here it's not just Israel that will be divided. The degree of division is going to be to the tightest relationships. Bloodlines are being divided. Now, when we think about Christ and we think about division, we expect that we might be divided against another religion, Islam. Of course, Christians and Muslims will be divided. Of course, maybe people that you don't know well, you'll be divided with. But here Jesus says, family. And I know in our modern culture that the bonds of family are certainly weakening. But Jesus understood that family was one of the strongest bonds mankind can ever know. Look at the description of relationships. Father against son. Mother against daughter. And know that it goes both ways. Then son against father and daughter against mothers. It's not just one way. It's both ways. And yes, even mother-in-laws. We might scoff at that one. But it's true. Father against son, mother against daughter. This would have been almost unimaginable. Offspring turning in hatred against those that they ought to honor. We see the idea of the strength of this relationship coming shortly in the Gospel of Luke in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Remember what the son does? He treats his father as though he's dead. Give me my inheritance now. You're dead to me. And then he wastes all that money on horrid living. And yet when he returns, what does the father do? He doesn't care. My son's back. I love him. He rejoices. He can do no other. Why? Because it's his son. But Jesus says the cross is going to turn sons and fathers against each other. The response to the gospel, the good news of the cross, yes, it brings peace when received by faith, but when rejected, it produces division. Jesus knows that he is a lightning rod for division. And what was future to Christ, he spoke as though this day is coming, is now present for us. Christ is a lightning rod for division. I was recently at a church building, I'll call it that. And I was talking to an individual who was standing there, and they were offering that I could see the building for, you know, a nominal price. And I said, it's okay, I'm all good. I just want to see the outside. I'm too cheap to go inside and pay your money. And they asked a little bit about me. I told them I was a pastor, and they're a different denomination. And based on the signage all around that and what they promoted, they were a denomination that is no longer faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they asked what denomination I came from, well, lo and behold, we're not denominational. We're just a church, independent. And they said, well, it's okay. We all believe in the same God anyways, isn't it? And I thought to myself, well, you might have the same Bible in your hands, but if you don't have the same Jesus, we're not coming to the same God. Jesus himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except what? Through me. And that statement divides, because that statement speaks of exclusivity. And when you accept sin rampantly and deny repentance necessarily, you reject the Son of God who came to bring about forgiveness. Sometimes naively, we can expect that preaching the gospel is just going to make everything harmonious. Have you ever felt that? But Jesus here says otherwise. And some of you this morning have experienced that. Your family is in turmoil because of the gospel. You've lost relationships that you long to have because of the cross of Christ. It has been understood as foolishness to those who are perishing. You've tried, you've begged, you've pleaded, presumably in love. If not in love, then you caused the division, not the gospel. With some of your closest relationships, you've told them you need to be forgiven for your sins. You need the forgiveness that Christ offers. But they've spurned you, and not really you. They've spurned him. If that's you this morning, take comfort in these verses. Jesus said it was going to happen. Jesus said the cross is going to divide, and we live in that time of division. So Christian, be aware of it and expect it. If you don't see it in your gospel proclamation, you actually might want to wonder whether you're being faithful in proclaiming Christ and Christ crucified at all. Because it inherently brings division. If you proclaim Christ to people, you must first tell them what? That they're sinners. And people don't want to hear about their guilt. People don't want to hear that judgment awaits them and that you've even judged them and said, you've sinned. But the reality is, whether they want to hear it or not, they will be judged by God. And so preach Christ, the only way of escape, and expect that it will bring about division. And don't be turned off by that division. Just leave it in the Lord's hands. Don't be afraid to think, oh, I must have erred if it wasn't immediately received by faith. I preached Christ and I was told I was a nut. Your gospel presentation might not be the problem. It probably isn't. Leave it with the Lord and trust Him. Trust that He also saves as you proclaim Him. Paul spoke of it this way. The gospel goes forth, and for some, it's the aroma of life unto life. And for some, the aroma of death unto death. This is the nature of the time we live in, a time of division. And yet, also a time of reconciliation. And there's great comfort in this next point, Christian, as you faithfully proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. While the door of reconciliation remains open, we have hope to proclaim Christ to those who are perishing. Look at point two. Today is the day of reconciliation. That comes from verses 54 through 59. And he was saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to examine the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not examine this present time? And why do you not even judge for yourselves what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the last lepton. Jesus turns from division to reconciliation and explains the times to the people through weather and a story, okay? The crowds, they're able to judge rightly weather. I think weather apps on our phones have diminished our ability to rightly judge the weather. Maybe I just speak for myself here. No pride, just shame, right? I don't walk outside and even think for a moment which direction the wind is blowing. Some dark clouds over there. They're over Maple Ridge. You know, if the wind's blowing west, they're coming to us. Never has that thought gone through my mind. Before I walk out the door, I open my phone and see when the rain's coming, and that's it. All done. Right? But before meteorologists and cell phones and weather.com, people would observe the signs of the environment and make their own understanding or determination of a forecast. For Israel, if they saw clouds in the west, that means something's forming over the Mediterranean Sea and rain is coming. One of the best lightning storms I've ever seen was in Israel. I was on the beach. It was about 9 p.m. looking over the Mediterranean, and it was absolutely spectacular. Way out there in the distance, the whole horizon just lighting up, strike after strike after strike. And then we all went to bed, sleeping out under the stars, because there were no clouds above us, right? They were all out west, that horizon, the Mediterranean. Most of us, I'm sure none of us actually, had this passage in mind. Because by about 4 a.m., I had a river running through my sleeping bag. It was an absolute downpour. Now, the Bible told me that was going to happen, but for some reason, I didn't know it. When there's clouds in the west, rain's coming. When the wind's from the southwest, it comes up over the desert from Egypt, and it brings heat. People knew. They knew that. What's Jesus' point? Well, these are just little bits of evidence, right? Just a few clouds. Just a little direction of the wind. And yet from these little bits of evidence, you can make conclusive results. Conclusions. Rains, heat. The people in Israel were good meteorologists. And yet they were utterly blind to the things of spiritual importance. So Jesus cries out, verse 56, "You hypocrites! You can tell the weather, but you can't tell what time it is. You rightly make judgments from little evidences in nature, but I've been doing miracles. I've been proclaiming to you that the kingdom of God is near, and you seem to be entirely lost." And we know how lost they were. What were they saying was the source of Jesus' miracles? Satan. That's where this all began. They wanted more signs, all the while he'd been doing healings that had never been done before, exorcisms, miracles that they had never seen. And so Jesus said, "You get but one more, and that's the resurrection. You'll kill me, but I will rise again on the third day." These people claimed to know God. They claimed to be right with God. And yet Jesus was standing in their midst, God incarnate, and they did not recognize it. Jesus was standing in their midst, calling them from their lawless ways, their false righteousness, to recognize that the Messiah had come and the kingdom was in their midst. But all they could evaluate rightly was the weather. Hypocrites. They didn't know what time it was. Jesus stood in their midst to reconcile them to God, but they could not judge even what was right. In this moment, we're reminded that this is not an intellectual issue. Rejecting the gospel is not an intellectual issue. It's a moral issue. These people had decided that they would not see that which was clear and plain in front of them, because they didn't want to accept what Jesus said and made plain and clear. And yet Jesus, in his grace, gave a simple illustration to wake them from their spiritual slumber and to help them understand that the time was the time of a reconciliation. In the last few verses, we get this, what would have been a familiar scene to the people of the day. A civil dispute has probably arisen. There's a money issue or a possession issue because an officer is involved, and the purpose of an officer is to collect. They come when collection is necessary. And you read this story and you go, what's the point? Well, the point is simple. Jesus says to them, "You guys are all guilty and you know it." Once you come before the magistrate, what's going to happen? You're not going to be let off the hook. You're going to be dragged before a judge. You're going to lose before the magistrate. You're going to shamefully, forcefully be pulled before a judge. And what's he going to do? He's going to affirm the magistrate's ruling because you're guilty. You're going to be condemned again. And then you're going to be thrown into prison. You're going to pay every penny unto the smallest amount. A lepton, that's what Jesus says here. That was the smallest coin of the day. Okay? It was 1/28 of a day's wage, which is a denarius. That means it was about 25 minutes of work. Down to that degree, you will pay. You will be exacted on everything you owe. What a hopeless situation, highlighted all the more when you realize the judge is going to exact and require full payment. But where are you? You're in prison. Can you earn while in prison? No, you cannot pay. Jesus' story, his illustration here, it asserts three things. One, you're guilty, Israel. Two, judgment is coming and you will not escape it. But then third, what does he urge them to do? While you're on the road with your opponent, make every effort to settle. Before all of this stuff comes, before it all lands and the chain of events begins that you cannot undo, settle. In other words, when you understand the danger that you're in, you're going to act appropriately for it. When you understand the time is of the essence, you will act rightly. You still have a chance to reconcile. That's what Jesus' words say. That's what he told the people before him in his day. What about you this morning? Do you think of yourself as a discerning person? You don't get fooled by much. You rightly evaluate the world around you. Have you come to mourn over your sin? Have you hated it? Have you come to despise the world and all that it offers because you know Christ is sweeter? Do you sit here this morning and consider yourself a good person? If you answer yes, Jesus has two words for you. You hypocrite. If you were asked this morning why God should forgive you, and your answer is because I've done good things, he would cry out to you and say, you hypocrite. If you were asked why God should save you, and your answer starts with something about yourself, anything about yourself, rather than because God is merciful to sinners or Christ died for the ungodly, Jesus would say to you, you hypocrite. Because in the equation of salvation, all we bring is sin. Well, how then is reconciliation with God possible? It forces us to ask the question, doesn't it? We already know from this text. Jesus already told us. There's a baptism that he was awaiting. Reconciliation with God is only possible through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there was only ever one good person. There's only in the history of the whole earth only been one good person, one man who stood before the Father, and the Father looked and said, you've done good. You've upheld my law. And that was Jesus. And Jesus, knowing that we could not save ourselves, gave up his own life on the cross to pay the price for our sins, to be judged for our wickedness, to experience God's holiness against sin in the form of wrath. This morning, if you do not stand here and in your heart you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your sin is the reason why Jesus hung on that cursed tree, you do not know Jesus. You are blind. You must see that Jesus bled there for you. Not just the sins of the world, but for your very sin, for every one of your hateful inclinations, for every deceitful word that you have uttered, for every lustful thought that you have had, every greedy desire of your heart, and every wicked deed. You must see it was for you that he was on the cross. Until it was finished. Jesus agonized for your sin and died to win your salvation. And he did. When he rose, he showed that God's wrath was fully satisfied. He rose and showed that the grave could not hold him, and that death had been defeated. And when he rose, he proved once and for all that God would be reconciled to man, and that peace with God is possible But how? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask, do you know the time? Have you come to him? As Peter read for us this morning from Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, it says, see to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then Hebrews 4, 1, the author continues to preach and says, therefore, let us fear, lest while the promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have fallen short of it. It's almost certain that in a room this size, there is someone who's sitting here dead in their sins, remaining in ignorance, ignorance of both the depth of their sin and ignorance both of the solution for their sin. So this morning, you need to understand reconciliation with God doesn't come through your obedience. It comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and his obedience. Christ made it possible for us to have peace. He brought an end to the law of God, of which we fall entirely short. Jesus alone brings about justification in the place of condemnation, because he brings forgiveness and he imparts righteousness in the place of the guilt that we once had. And that's received by faith alone. Knowledge that God's Son's blood satisfied God's law's demand and silenced its accusation against us. By faith, not works, we are found in Christ, safe and sheltered from God's wrath. At peace with the holy judge, who's now our heavenly Father. No condemnation, no fear. That's the gospel. As the scripture says, it happened in this way. He made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus Christ, to be sin, that's our sin, on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Today is the day of reconciliation. If you don't know God, cry out to him in faith and repent while he may yet be found. Church, let us be found faithful and hopeful as we herald Christ to each and every one in this room, proclaiming him while the opportunity remains, even in the face of division as we move out of this room with the gospel. Let us all be found in the faith, hearers of the gospel, receivers of the gospel by faith, being careful as we listen. I'll close with this. J.C. Ryle's exhortation from Jesus' words. The time is short. We are traveling on to a day when our lot for eternity must be decided. Let us give all diligence that we may be found safe in that day. The souls that are found without Christ shall be cast into the hopeless prison of hell. But those who trust on Jesus' name have peace with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that when you came in Christ and were rejected by your people, that did not close the door of salvation. We thank you for your great patience. which you endure sinners, enemies, those who oppose you and mock you and scorn you for 2,000 years since Christ was crucified, so that we standing here today might be reconciled to you. You certainly are a merciful God and a gracious God and a loving God. And so grant it, Lord, that we would have true insight into where we stand before you today, that we would put nothing besides Christ and him crucified as our boast, our reason, our surety, in which we can have peace with you. And let us remain bold and steadfast, even as division comes and division hurts, Lord. We admit, we confess that. And it tempts us and it causes us to be tempted not to want to continue to be faithful to preaching Christ. Let that not be the case. Let us have this right expectation and be faithful to plead and beg with those who are perishing to know Christ, to be found in Christ, and to receive the gift of eternal life by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask and pray all this in his precious name. Amen.